Today we're going to be looking at Matthew 28, which is the one of probably more common passages that is preached in evangelical churches, the Great Commission passage. And Matthew 28, we talk about discipleship. And what is a disciple? It is one who receives instruction from another, a learner, especially a follower, who has learned to believe in the truth taught by his teacher. And so, one area that I think of often when I think of a disciple is that of martial arts. Now, believe it or not, at one point I studied martial arts. It was kind of an interesting situation, and it was at my last, it was the first church that I served in after seminary in Queens, and my teacher was a pastor, and he was also a fifth or sixth degree black belt, a very humble man. Just don't mess with him, because he can mess with your face if he really wanted to. But he started a class. He did it not only for those of us in the church, but as a means of outreach. And so there was a bunch of us who decided to join the class, and I learned a little bit of what it meant to follow a master. I didn't progress very far because I had some knee problems due to surgery I had from a ski accident many years ago, and I had re-injured the knee, and so I couldn't really continue with it, but I did do it for about a year, and I learned how to follow it. And this teacher, our master, pastor, Reverend Chu, made us get up really early on Saturday morning. So I don't know what he really had to, why he couldn't have it a little bit later, but he wanted to instill discipline in us, and so we would get ourselves out of bed, and we would do exercise, and it would be a very long class. And one of the things that I thought was really interesting was that he made us count in Korean, and that's because Taekwondo is a Korean form, a Korean martial arts form. And I thought that was especially puzzling because here all of us spoke in English, and we're being led by a Chinese Cantonese speaker, but we're all speaking Korean. So we learned from that, and I think we learned discipline from that. Actually, I've seen a documentary about a kung fu form, a kung fu school in Manhattan, and it was very much like the Karate Kid. And you know the Karate Kid, they always make them sweep the floors and everything like that, and then through the sweeping of the floors, they learn these awesome moves. And literally, that's what the master was doing. They were sweeping floors and scrubbing, and through that, they would learn discipline and self-control, and ultimately the ability to kill you if they really wanted to. Now, being a disciple of Christ is similar in some respects. When we acknowledge Him as our Lord and Master, we seek to follow Him and to do His will in our lives rather than our own. What does it mean then to be a disciple of Christ? Well, let's look at Matthew 28, and we can read this passage together. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I command you. And surely I'm with you to the end of the age." It's hard for me to sometimes read that because I have it memorized in another version, the American Standard. And so I always want to say different words, but the meaning is the same. Today I'm going to have a little bit of maybe a question and answer. You're not necessarily going to ask the questions as much as I kind of thought of, but it's also a way that I tend to approach passages. When I read a passage, I like to read through it and then begin to ask questions about the passage to help me understand. And I think we can ask some questions about discipleship and explore that so we may understand a little bit more of what it means to fulfill the Great Commission. And the first question is, and a question I think we always need to ask, is what is the context of the passage? And so we see that in this particular context, Jesus had died, He had rose from the grave, and two of the women had gone to the tomb, but He was not there. It was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. And most likely this other Mary was Mary and the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. And so they had gone to the tomb. He was not there, and they were confused, and an angel appeared to them, and they
we're told by the angel to go ahead unto Galilee and to meet Jesus there. Now, Jesus was crucified in the outskirts of Jerusalem, and Galilee is actually kind of a hike. And I never really thought about that before, but they had to go to another part of the country to actually see Jesus. And when they were on their way, they actually met Jesus. And Richard, if you can go to the next slide, we have the passage there, which is in verse 10, just before this passage. Jesus met them on the road, and he said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." And so the women had run into Jesus. They worshipped him. They praised him. And then he gave them instructions to continue on to Galilee to tell the other disciples. These then are among the first words that Jesus gives his disciples after he raises from the dead. The words of the Great Commission, "Go and make disciples of all nations," were the marching orders of the disciples. And it's reminiscent also of the last words that Jesus told his disciples before he ascended into heaven. "You shall be my witnesses to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so the beginning of Jesus' ministry as the ascended Lord began with words of commission, and they would end with words of commission. So that's the context. The second question is, how did the disciples react when they saw Jesus? Can you imagine the emotions of the disciples? I'm sure that after Jesus, their Lord, was crucified and had died and was buried, that they would have experienced despair and sadness and grief. They probably would have been confused at what had happened because they had hoped in Jesus, their Messiah. And here they are told by these women, Mary and Mary, that they are to go and meet Jesus on the mountain, that he was not in the tomb, that indeed he had rose again. And I'm sure that they would have been confused and excited, and maybe for some of them even a little bit skeptical. But they followed the instructions of Jesus that he gave through these women, the two Marys. And lo and behold, Jesus is there alive in the flesh. And what do? In Matthew 28:17, it says, "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Some doubted. Some of those who see Jesus worship him would suggest that they recognize him for who he is, God with them. Others, however, seeing him, but doubt. Sometimes seeing is not believing. But for me, these are actually encouraging words. Our doubts don't fluster Jesus. Yes, some of the disciples doubted. You might be saying, "How can you doubt? How can it be possible to doubt? Here is their Lord standing right in front of them, proof positive." But yet they were still skeptical, at least some of them. But they continued, it says, to worship Jesus, and he helped them work through their doubts to the point where they would serve God at the expense of even their own comfort, and ultimately, for 10 of them, at least, except for the Apostle John, they would give their lives. And so Jesus helped them work through their doubts. And if we have doubts, we can work through them as well as we seek to follow the Lord. So then what's the third question? What does he want his followers to do? Jesus goes on to say, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Now, the way that it reads in English, most of us would say that the command of Jesus is to go. And that often is maybe one of the main emphases when we speak of this passage. This, however, is not correct. The main verb in the passage is actually to make disciples. The verb here in the Greek is mathetaneo, and it is an imperative form, meaning that you must make disciples. And its root is mathano, which means to learn thought accompanied by endeavor. And so it's learning teaching, being a learner, but also doing. This denotes one who follows someone's teaching. It is implies the idea of making active and participating learners. This is a heavy burden. And if you'd ask any teacher, they would say, trying to have active, engaged learners is a difficult thing. But it's also interesting here that when Jesus says make disciples, he isn't calling the disciples to make disciples of themselves. Many of the teachers in the Near Eastern world, and maybe even today, will make disciples, but they themselves are the teachers, and they want people to follow what they are teaching. They themselves are the master. But Jesus is not calling the disciples to make disciples of them, but to make disciples of him, of Jesus. And so that is what he wants his followers to do, to make disciples. But then how are we to make disciples? What's the best way to make disciples? There's been lots of ways to do it over the years that people have done. If you turn on TV on a Sunday morning, well, we're all here, but you can hear a lot of preachers on television seeking to make disciples. Is it through stadium-filled emotional preaching? Is it through Christian conferences? Is it through seminary? Is it through Bible school? Is it through Sunday school classes? All of these things are well and good. Jesus explains three ways of how you go about making disciples. And so the main verb in the passage is make disciples. And then how do we do that? We do that by going. We go that by baptizing. And we do that by teaching. And so going is telling others about the good news of Jesus Christ. There's a dual emphasis in the word. The word actually is translated as you are going. And so as you are going, as you are on your way, you are to make disciples wherever you are. It's not just about the destination, but it's about sharing Jesus and seeking to make disciples of Jesus on our journey. It also implies, however, omission, because it says we are to make disciples of all nations. And so we're to go to tell others who are different from ourselves culturally and linguistically. Now, when I was preparing this message, I had come across an article that talked about an outreach to surfers, and they were specifically talking about the Surfer's Bible. Now, I'm generally not too big of a fan of all these different kinds of Bibles. If you go to Lifeway, it's actually a little bit overwhelming because there's men's Bibles and women's Bibles and kids' Bibles and teen Bibles and Bibles for expectant mothers and whatever. There's lots of Bibles. But what happened was there was a couple of guys who were surfers, and they were Christians, and so they decided to try to reach out to their fellow surfers with the good news of the gospel. So as they were going, as they were on their way, as they were living their life, they began to share the good news of the gospel with these fellow surfers. Now, surfers are kind of a interesting subset of people. They're almost a different cultural group, in a sense, and they're usually nonconformists, and they chase waves around the world, and they even have help of their god of the surf, who they call Huey. And so, who knew that there was a god of the surf, Huey? But these Christians were trying to reach out to these people, and so they came up with a Gospel of Mark, and they wrote some articles, and they began to hand it out, and many of these surfers began to come to Christ. And so they got a publisher, and the publisher published the Gospel of Mark, and eventually they had a full Bible, and they had articles and pictures of surfers, and you know, it would make a great gift for Christmas, I don't know. But it was really used not only where they originated this in Australia, but throughout the world. And so the Lord led these Christian surfers on their way, but he also led them on a mission. He led them to what we would call an unreached people group, a group that is not really accessible by the gospel. And we usually think of an unreached people group as a tribe in Africa or something like that, or some remote part of the world. But in fact, this group of people was unreached by the gospel, and so the Lord called them into mission. And at the time of this writing, there was over 60,000 Gospels of Mark that had been sold, 10,000 surfer Bibles, and not only did it begin in Australia, but it had spread to the whole world. And so God positioned these surfers in such a way as to make an impact for him where they are and beyond. And he placed us where we are to help further his kingdom, both in the here and as we seek him in terms of the destination that he's calling us ultimately in fulfilling his will. And so we are called to go, be going. Secondly, when we're called to make disciples, we're called to be baptizing. Now, baptizing is calling people to a commitment to Jesus, that he would be the leader and the Lord of their life. Baptism is an initiation to the faith. It testifies to the world that indeed you are a follower of Jesus. And this is actually the part of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, because it is calling people to the gospel, to accept the gospel, to follow Jesus. It's interesting that some churches actually dismiss baptism as being important. But it's interesting that many non-Christians actually view baptism in higher importance than actually Christians. Muslims, for example, take baptism of Christians seriously. And so I've read where someone who's in a Muslim family may begin to follow Jesus. And so their family might know about it, they find out about it, and it's usually not that big. Well, it could be a big deal, but for some families it's not that big of a deal. But once there's a point of baptism, that is often what marks the beginning of persecution. Because for the Muslims, that act of baptism shows that they are now truly committed, that they've given themselves to the Lord Jesus. And so then they would follow the writings of the Quran and begin to persecute the Christians. So we're called to baptize, we're called to a commitment, we're called to show that commitment to the world. Thirdly, we're called to teach. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, how can you know if you know something well? Well, we can be assured that the teachings that we're learning have become part of our lives when we can actually teach others. It's just about not gaining head knowledge, but about living out that knowledge. Not only the teaching and the learning, but the observing. Now, I like Sunday school, and I've found much of my classroom learning over the years, whether it be in seminary or in classes or in workshops or seminars, could be highly beneficial. However, making disciples entails far more than attending a class or a series of lectures. Educational studies show that the best way to learn isn't through lecture, but through interaction, discussion, dialogue, and experimentation. A friend of mine was and is a teacher of math, a math teacher in New York City, and she works in a school that is basically in a poorer, disadvantaged area, and a lot of the students that she have are economically disadvantaged. And typically, these students would be lower on the achievement scales of their classes, but the school has been able to attain much success and a very high rate of these disadvantaged students who typically wouldn't go to college, a very high rate actually go to college, because they seek to engage their students in interactive learning. That's the whole goal of their school. And so this includes student-directed learning, group projects, experiments, students teaching other students what they've learned. An example would be like a subject like chemistry. Some of your high school students are probably rolling your eyes right now. But I'm sure you can learn a lot through a book or a lecture, but it is actually in the lab by performing experiments where the subject becomes alive, and we can actually see how these principles work out. And so when a student is engaged in learning, they tend to learn more. And Jesus certainly engaged in preaching and teaching, but he also went beyond that and engaged in this more interactive learning. He taught in the synagogue, preaching the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, Luke. Jesus, however, also engaged his disciples by asking questions, by sending them out to do ministry and then debriefing them afterwards, answering their question and modeling truth, just to name a few. Jesus' goal was that his disciples not simply know in their head his commands and his teachings, but that the principles that he taught would be lived out in their lives. And these principles live will also impact, ultimately, those who don't know Jesus. Francis of Assisi has been reported to have said, "Everywhere you go, preach the gospel. Use words if necessary." Evangelizing is not just a matter of words, but also of deeds. Yes, the gospel needs to be proclaimed. We need to proclaim a commitment to Jesus, but it also needs to be lived. It's not sufficient to just preach the love of God, but also to demonstrate the love of God as a daily reality. Love needs not just to be said, but it also needs to be done. And so how do we go about making disciples? By going, by baptizing, by teaching. Now how can we live out a life of discipleship? Well, there's two ways. One is through power. And it says in this passage, all authority, Jesus says, has been given to me, go therefore. You do not have to live out a life of commitment of God by our own strength. We have the authority of Christ and His power. Now imagine if you were an ambassador of the United States in another country. If you speak a message to another country, to its leader, to its ambassador, you speak a message not that of your own, but that of our country. And the power that you possess in proclaiming whatever message this might be is not a power that you have in and of yourself, but is backed by the power and the military might of the country whom you represent. They listen because you speak not on your own behalf, but on behalf, in this example, of the United States of America. We have a similar authority as Christ's disciples. We speak not for ourselves, voicing our own opinion, but we speak forth the message of the Lord. He empowers us through His Spirit, and He gives us strength to speak forth for Him no matter what the circumstances. Jesus, in fact, stated this in the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel first must be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested or brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but whatever is given you at that time, for it is not you speaking to the Holy Spirit. And so we have the promise that God has given us His authority, His backing, and ultimately the power of His Holy Spirit to help us even say the words that He wants us to say. The second way that we can live out discipleship is to be present. Jesus said, I am with you always. What a heavy burden on someone's shoulders to be a disciple of Christ. How can someone have the strength to prove their discipleship on a daily basis? Maybe Jesus knew this, and maybe that is why He said, surely I am with you always. God also made this promise to Joshua before they were about to enter into the promised land. The Lord said, I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you, in Joshua 1:5. And before Jesus' birth, the angels said that His name would be Emmanuel, God with us. God wants us to be aware of His presence. I like the book of the 17th century monk, Brother Lawrence. I don't know if you've ever read a little book by him, but it's called Practice the Presence of God. And this is what Brother Lawrence is all about, practicing God's presence. Brother Lawrence sought God's presence not by going off and isolating himself in a monastery somewhere apart from speaking with anyone else or on a mountain, but Brother Lawrence sought God's presence in the everyday tasks of his life, even the most mundane of tasks. And he would write that whether he's mopping a floor or whether he's cooking dinner, whatever he's doing, not just in the time of prayer, but that he would do everything for the glory of God. Whatever you do for the glory of God. And whatever God calls us to do, we can be assured of God's love, of His grace, and His presence. As we conclude, we must realize that Jesus has given us a very difficult task, a task to make disciples. The task is not only to be His disciples, but to make disciples by sharing the good news of the gospel and our lives with those around us and ultimately our world. Thankfully, we have been given power and authority to be a disciple of Christ. He has given us His word to guide us, His Spirit to lead and empower us, and the good news that we have Christ to share with others because we can share with joy and we can share our lives. It's a very, not only do we have the content of the gospel that we joyfully share, but we seek to share our lives with others. And it is through these relations that indeed the kingdom of the Lord can be expanded. So we can give thanks to the Lord for His goodness, for His power, for His presence, so we seek to make the best of the moment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks, we give you praise for your goodness, for your love, and we thank you, Lord, that not only have you called us, Lord, and to be your disciples, but you have called us indeed to make disciples of all nations. So, Lord, we just recognize that this is a difficult task, Lord, but that we do indeed and do it, Lord, not in our power, Lord, but by the power that you have given us through your Holy Spirit. give you praise.